And let's turn to 1 John chapter 1. As John writes this epistle, he is counteracting the teaching of the false teachers in that day, principally teachers that were Gnostics, and they considered themselves to be the possessors of secret knowledge. And if you really wanted to know God, then they had the secret way to get to know God. And that whole trip, all that stuff's been going on forever, you know. And how are you going to get a following unless you make people dissatisfied with what they have and get them to follow after you? The problem, and John knows that it's a problem, is that no Christian should ever be pulled away into this kind of nonsense, because what we already have in Christ is as good as it gets. So to move from Him, to move from what is ours in Him, is to always move from the superior to the inferior. And so he's laying these things out, and he's wanting to protect these Christians from being drawn into all of these false teachings. Now, what the false teacher preys upon is a particular kind of Christian. And you would think that it would be the kind of Christian that would be the least vulnerable to their attack, but oftentimes this kind of Christian is the most vulnerable. And it is the Christian who wants to know God as much as he or she can know God this side of heaven. They want to know the deep things of God. They want to be used by God. They want to make a difference in this world. And so when there's that kind of person with that kind of a desire for the ultimate depth in a relationship with the Lord, to experience everything that the Christian life is supposed to be, all of the joy that's associated with it, when a person has that desire, if they're not careful, and then they can be pulled off into wrong directions. So what John does here in this epistle is he gives them, in this early part of the book, he gives them six ways that are biblical to have a relationship that is as intimate or close to God as you can possibly have this side of heaven, and to have the most joy-filled relationship with God that a person is capable of having this side of heaven itself. And he began last week by telling us in verses 5 through verse 7 that the first thing that's necessary is that we would walk in the light. And then he picks up on his second thing that is needed in order to have that intimate relationship with the Lord that we're all longing for and wanting, by talking about the fact that we must, number two, then learn to confess our sins to God. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now in verses 5 through 7, he's been dealing with one extreme of Gnostic teaching. And that is that group of the Gnostics at one extreme that taught that since the soul and the body are two entirely different compartments in a human life, this is not what the Bible teaches, but this is what they were teaching, and that a person could be deeply spiritual in their soul, but could do all manner of sin in their body, and since these two are disconnected, you could live a outwardly sinful life and still be a deeply spiritual person. And he comes in and says, that's a lie. That doesn't have any basis in the Word of God. You cannot live a life of sin and say that we walk with God. So he addresses that one extreme. Now, the other extreme of Gnosticism over here was the section of the Gnostics that were ascetics. And so they denied themselves. They recognized in their teaching that the body, in their understanding, again, not biblical, but that the body is evil. And so what they did is they would then deny their body. They would deny themselves sex. They would deny themselves food. They would deny themselves comfortable lodging. They would deny themselves comfortable clothing. And they would make life fairly miserable for themselves in order to deny their flesh. And they thought as a result of that, that made them a little bit better before the Lord. Now, there was a section of this branch of Gnosticism, as this legalistic side of Gnosticism that declared that they had also ceased from sin, that they were so denying their body, their spirit or their soul was so uppermost, and their body was in such subjection that they had now ceased to engage in any sin at all. And John writes and says that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Harry Ironside, but just a fabulous teacher of the Bible in the last century. And the first commentary set I bought as a young Christian was Harry Ironside's commentary set. And tremendous affection for him as a pastor. Well, Harry Ironside got involved in this whole holiness movement, sanctification movement, sinless perfection movement in his early Christian life, and spent the first 6 years of his life trying, believing that he was sinless, and trying to live this sinless life, that he would not have to have sin. He would reach this level of sanctification that the body and the body appetites would be of no temptation to him anymore, and that he would cease to sin and these kinds of things. The interesting thing, and I didn't know it until just recently, is that as he attempted, and he was a part of the Salvation Army movement in those days, but as he attempted to live this sinless kind of life and then realized that he couldn't, but now he is forced to give the appearance of it, he ended up in kind of a home from a kind of a breakdown that he had as a result of that. This pressure to say that because I'm a Christian now, I no longer sin, I'm no longer less than, I'm never less than perfect, and I never need to ask God for forgiveness. And it ended up crushing him, which would have been a terrible loss to the body of Christ if God had not used some specific incidences to pull him out of that particular place that he was in, and then use him for the strengthening of the body of Christ for the rest of his life. Now, there's a lot of us in the body of Christ where we look, and certainly I do, because I come from a Calvary Chapel background, and even before that, a little bit of a Plymouth Brethren background as a kid. But when I read verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, I look at it as I look at it and say, okay. I don't think I'm perfect, and I know you're not perfect. I know that nobody's perfect. Now, he doesn't use this as an excuse for us to involve in sin, but that verse can change a person's life if they come from a legalistic background, and this pressure, this kind of thing, that this sinless perfection kind of movement, this holiness kind of movement that puts that kind of pressure on them, that even if they do sin, they can't confess it. Now, you have the sinless perfection movement that is a part of the body of Christ today. And if you meet a person that believes that they are sinlessly perfect as a Christian, and let's say you just saw them run purposely a red light, or get angry at somebody else, or yell at somebody else, and you were to say, that didn't look that sinless to me, Buster. You say, well, I didn't sin, but I do make mistakes. And they just change the terminology. They change the terminology on the whole thing. And it's just torture. It's just torture on things. And so every Christian is going to be in need of God's forgiveness. Again, God has given us the power of His Holy Spirit to live a perfect life, But the Bible teaches just as equally that until we're in heaven, no one will live perfectly up to that standard. We don't use it as an excuse to sin, but that's the fact of the matter related to all of us. No one lives a sin-free life this side of heaven. And as we walk in the light with the Lord, as we draw closer to God, we're going to become more and more aware of our sinfulness. So often early in our Christian lives, we tend to think of sin only in terms of wrong actions or wrong words or yelling or, you know, big kind of sin stuff. But then as we grow spiritually, the Holy Spirit makes us aware of the fact that ungodly thoughts are sinful, ungodly attitudes are sinful, ungodly motives are sinful. And that's why the Apostle Paul, when after 30 years of walking with the Lord, 30 years of walking with the Lord, 25 years of serving the Lord as an apostle, he writes his letter to the church at Philippi. And to the church of Philippi, he declares, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." No claim of sinless perfection on the part of the Apostle Paul. In fact, near the end of his life, he would write to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance," he said, "that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom you're chief." No, that's not what he said. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And at this point in his walk with the Lord, he was never more holy, never more obedient, never more Christ-like, and yet never more conscious of how far he had to grow yet to be sinless like the Lord. And so it's the balance between the two things. No, we don't take and use the fact that we're not perfect yet as an excuse to not continue to grow in the Lord. He said, "I press on." I don't use this as an excuse. Well, you know, I'm never going to be perfect, so what's the use? He pressed on. And so it's between the two things. But there's also that recognition that, no, we are, as Christians, we are going to fall short, we are going to sin, and we are going to need to experience God's forgiveness in our lives. Now, when Paul said concerning the fact that he was the chiefest of sinners, he said, "of whom I am chief," I'm sure that there are a few of us in the room that would want to argue with him. Not concerning me, but Robert, you come to mind every time when I think about that. He didn't know you, I guess, on that. Anyway, let's move on. We'll discuss that a little bit later. So anybody that thinks that they have no sin, he says we deceive ourselves. It's only to be self-deceived. We certainly aren't deceiving anybody else. You're not deceiving your husband. You're not deceiving your wife. You're not deceiving your family members. And we certainly aren't deceiving God. God knows. He knows the truth about us. The word deceive, it's a plano in the original language. We get our word planet from it. So it means if you think that you have no sin, you're from another planet. You're space cadet kind of a thing, and the truth is not in you. And so when we do sin, when we do fall short of being like the Lord, what happens? The Holy Spirit convicts us of it. We feel guilt over the sin that we've committed. And so what happens when we feel guilt over falling short and sinning in a particular situation? "Oh, I didn't do it, I didn't do it." No, that's not. Guilt is a good thing, but the guilt is to lead us to handle the sin in a particular way, and that is for us to confess it to the Lord and to receive the Lord's forgiveness. And so how to receive the Lord's forgiveness when we become aware of sin as we're walking in the light? He tells us how to do that in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What happens when we sin? What we need to do, he tells us, is to confess our sins to God. Now, to confess our sin to God is more than just some kind of, mindless, verbal prayer to the Lord where you just kind of knock on the list. Sorry, Lord, about embezzling that $1 million and this. And hey, when's that 49er game start? And just kind of knocking things off in that way. The word confess, original language there, what the word means is to say the same thing. To confess my sin to God is to stop and to see my sin in the same way that He does. No excuses for it, not putting a name on it. We live in the most hyphenated nation on the face of the earth and in human history for making excuses for sin. So not making excuses for sin or any of these kinds of things, but to look at it and say, I lied there, I stole there, I lost my temper there, and that's a sin. And I ask you for your forgiveness in this. I see it the way that you see it and you describe it. And so it is to call sin what it is, and that is sin, and for seeing it as the serious thing that it is. So when I confess my sin to God, there's a sense of sobriety about it. He's brought it to my attention by His Holy Spirit, and so there's sobriety about it. There's a godly sorrow about it. Lord, I want to do better than that the next time. Sometimes people say, well, what's the use of confessing your sin, to God? Why would the Lord have us in a daily prayer ask God for forgiveness for our sins? I think one of the things that happens is when the Holy Spirit makes us aware of our sin. You can't confess every sin you commit because you don't know three-quarters of them that you're committing. I know you. But so many things that we do where we shun this deal and we mistreat and we're less than like Christ and our attitude toward that person, and then we cut that person off to get the parking. I mean, if we confessed every single sin and spent all day and night trying to think them up, that's not what he's talking about. But when the Holy Spirit brings a sin to our remembrance, and we take and we say, Lord, I missed you there. I fell short there, and I recognize it, and I ask for your forgiveness. One of the things that that does is it starts to make me aware of any kind of pattern that sin has in my life. The next time I'm tempted to do the same thing, oops, wait a second, hold on, and it stops me before I commit it so easily the next time. And so it has that godly sorrow that works repentance. It has an effect within our lives. And so we need to confess our sins. And if we confess our sins to God as Christians, then He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what He'll do. What will God do when we come to God as a Christian and we ask Him for forgiveness? He'll beat the living daylight. You think you've been beat? You ain't been beat till God beat you. And then He's going to bring that sin to your remembrance every single day of the rest of your life. No, that's not what the Lord says that He'll do. Enough about your friends and all. No, the Bible says that He'll be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll be faithful to forgive our sins. He will be faithful to do what He says He will do for us when we confess our sin. He will be faithful to His word and forgive us. At that moment, that sin is forgiven in my life. You ever do this? You ever sin like a big one? And I mean bigger than normal. And say, wow, this one, I'm probably going to have to ask Him for forgiveness several times. This one before I think it'll really take Sometimes we can take and ask the Lord for forgiveness on a situation. Lord, would you forgive me related to this thing? And we ask him for it and all. And then 2 minutes later, Lord, would you forgive me for that stupid thing that I did right there? And an hour later, oh, Lord, would you forgive me for that? And we're wasting our time. He is faithful to forgive us of our sins when we recognize it for the thing that it is and to ask him for that forgiveness. It is dishonoring to go back to him and to ask him multiplied times for forgiveness for the same sin. If we confess it to him, we view it the way that he views it and ask him for forgiveness, he will be faithful to forgive us of our sins. And not only will he be faithful, but he will be just, the Bible says here, to forgive us of our sins. And this means that only Jesus' death upon the cross for our sins provides God with a righteous basis on which he can forgive our sins. He will be just to forgive us our sins because we are asking for forgiveness in Jesus. It is only forgiveness in Jesus that allows God to remain both just and the justifier of sinful man. We'll talk about a little bit more about that in chapter 2, verse 2. And so when then John repeats himself, if we ask for the forgiveness, he'll be faithful to forgive us. He will remain just in forgiving us because it's based upon Jesus, and he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A fresh start. And that's why 1 John 1:9 is called the Christian bar of soap. And I know there are people that scorn that and they make fun of that, but I like to wash up with it regularly. And then in verse 10, he repeats the same thing once again. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. So John repeats himself concerning the person who says that they have not sinned. If a believer claims who claims to be a Christian sins against the clear command of Scripture and then declares, I haven't sinned, it was a mistake, it was a this, it was a that, and all of that, that's what was happening under the Gnostic teaching. Someone would sin, but then declare that it wasn't really me that sinned, my body sinned, but my spirit didn't sin, my soul didn't sin. And so their body sinned, but the real them inside of the body, the spirit didn't sin. And John says, don't give me any of that nonsense. What God says about that is that that kind of person makes God a liar. John had very little patience for that Gnostic teaching. So he deals with that first group there in verses 5 through 7 that were walking just in licentiousness and walking in an open, you know, lifestyle sin and considered themselves to have a relationship with God. And John comes in and says, that's a lie. No one that lives like that as a lifestyle has a relationship with God. And then he comes in to grab the other side of things. And the person that comes along and feels like if they sin, you know, in any way that they've lost their relationship with God. No, there's forgiveness for us in the Lord for our sin. Well, where's the time gone tonight? It's a wonderful, diverse night, but we're going to stop there. And we'll pick it up in chapter 2 next week as we get to the two great, great titles concerning Jesus as our advocate, and then he himself in chapter 2, verse 2, as the propitiation for our sins.